Those of you who are familiar with our family will remember our middle daughter, Anna. Anna graduated from college back in the spring and for most of the summer joined the ranks of the unemployed. She put in a resume to every teaching district in North Carolina. There are 100 of them. Nothing. She tried Georgia, South Carolina, and Virginia. Nothing. And almost towards the end of the summer, she got a contact of a contact of a contact from a friend of a friend of a friend. And a little Christian school in Columbia, South Carolina, looking for a teacher. She called. This was on a Thursday night. They said, "Would you come down and interview?" That was the Friday. She went down. They basically offered her the job. She basically accepted. On the Saturday, we moved her to South Carolina because she was starting work on the Monday. So we rented a U-Haul, filled it up with all of her worldly possessions and quite a few of ours, and we headed off early on Saturday morning. Now, our youngest daughter, Maggie, typically, as soon as we got on the road, said, "I'm hungry. Can we stop at McDonald's?" Well, I said, "Maggie, we're running late." And being the good father that I am, said, "Okay, let's go to McDonald's." So we stopped by the closest McDonald's, paid our money at the first window, and we're waiting at the second window to get our order when the lady said, "The lady at the first window says she left the tailgate open in your trailer." Ooh. I pulled over, and sure enough, tailgate was, you know, one of those retractable ones. It was up, and I saw at least one item or one bag of clothes that we'd crammed in at the last minute wasn't there. So we had to retrace our steps, and sure enough, halfway between McDonald's and home, there were clothes strewn all over the road. We quickly picked them up, and fortunately, that was all that we dropped. We recovered, we got moving again, and the lesson, of course, is very simple. Don't leave the back door open. You know what? The book of Hebrews says that we should take the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard and the things that we've learned, lest at any time we should let them slip. Lest at any time we should leave the back door open and leave strewn behind us on the highway of life evidences that we have not been diligent in applying the Word of God, the truth of God, to our lives. Classic story of that is the book of Jonah. He knew it all in here, but he couldn't easily translate it into everyday life. He left the back door open in that he conveniently chose not to remember some of the important things concerning the God that he professed to know and serve. Look at it this way. Jonah certainly was very strong in his understanding of God's love and forgiveness. When the word of God came to Jonah and said, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, that wicked city, the capital of the Assyrians, and preach to them because their wickedness has come before me and I'm about to lower the boom upon them, and you go and preach to them. You go and tell them to repent or else." And you know what? Jonah fully believed that if he went to Nineveh and preached to that terribly wicked city, the capital city of that terribly wicked people, the Assyrians, that God was very likely to heed them if they would repent. God was very likely to forgive them, and God was very likely to withhold the judgment that he had said he would bring upon that people. See, Jonah had some inkling of the fact that God's plan, God's intention, was to bring the Assyrians against God's own people, to bring them to himself, bring them back to a sense of understanding of God's will and God's way for their lives. God's people had gone astray. Not nearly as bad a crowd as the Assyrians were. And Jonah couldn't figure out how God could possibly use the Assyrians to bring judgment against God's own people. But Jonah knew that if he went to preach to them, the chances were pretty good that they might repent, and then God wouldn't destroy them, and the judgment of God would come upon his own people. Jonah knew that. He was strong on his theology in that area of God's grace and God's forgiveness, but he was kind of weak in some other areas. For instance, did he forget conveniently that God was an omnipresent God? That the same God who was gracious and merciful and forgiving was a God who was everywhere, in every situation, in every place, at every time, an omnipresent God? Because Jonah tried to run away from God. Foolish prophet. How can you run away from a God who is everywhere? Did he forget the words of the psalmist? Whether can I flee from thy spirit? Whether can I go from thy presence? Apparently, he chose to forget those things. He left the back door open, and certain truths that he ought to have grasped and he ought to have been using as a foundation for his life and service had gone out the back door. And Jonah decides to do exactly the very opposite of what God had assigned him to do. Go to Nineveh. That was about 500 miles overland to the northeast. He chose to go about 2,500 miles west by sea. He decided it was time to take a Mediterranean cruise. So off he goes down to the seaport at Joppa. We call it Jaffa today. And we read that he paid the fare. He got on board, and the ship left for Tarshish. A little tin mining operation on the west coast of Spain. So his cruise was going to take him all the way across the Mediterranean Sea, through the Straits of Gibraltar, and somewhere out on the Atlantic coast of the country of Spain. What a long, long way to go, because he didn't want to do the will of God. Huh. Did you notice the language? That he went down to Joppa and he paid the fare. Did you notice the language that keeps saying that he went away from the presence of God? Did you notice the language that keeps saying that he went down to Joppa? He went down, he went down, he went down. See, a journey away from the presence of God is always a journey down. And a journey away from the presence of God is a journey that always ultimately costs. Someone has put it this way: sin will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. It'll take you further than you ever wanted to go, and it'll keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. Think about it. Sin will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. It'll take you further than you ever wanted to go, and it'll keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. Jonah's a classic example of that, a classic illustration of that. So off he goes. And he's on board this ship when a storm arises. No ordinary storm. Listen again to what the scripture says. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. It's amazing what God sometimes does to get our attention. It's amazing the storms that the Lord sometimes allows to touch our lives to help us to sort out what is really important in our lives. So there we have Jonah on board the ship, incidentally, fast asleep on board the ship. Has he got no conscience? Why? How can he sleep at a time like this? Is he devoid of any kind of sensitivity to what God is trying to say? Well, right now, probably so. All he's intent in doing is to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly can, as far away from the assignment that God has for him. And so off he goes. Fast asleep on board the ship. Ah, but they're not going to let him sleep. These sailors know a storm when they see one. They know a bad storm when they see one. realizing this is no ordinary storm that tried to wake him up. Hey, mister, wake up. This is the worst storm we've ever been out in. And we've all been praying to our gods, and if you've got a god, you know, we can use all the help we can get. And then someone came up with the bright idea. Let's figure out who's to blame for this. Let's figure out whose cause this is. And so they drew lots. I don't know how they would have done that. Maybe it was just pulling straws, and Jonah pulled out the short straw. Okay, you're the man. Tell us, why have you done this? What is this all about? Tell us, why this terrible storm because of you? Where are you from? What is your people? And listen to the way that Jonah replies. They say, what is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What's thy country? What people art thou? And you know what? He just glibly recited all this information. I'm in Hebrews. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Here was a man who could certainly talk the talk. But guess what? He wasn't very good at walking the walk. And I think maybe some of us are pretty good at talking the talk. We've been under the sound of the word of God since our youth. We know all the things to say. We give everybody around us a pretty good impression about ourselves. But listen, are we really on track following the Lord? Are we really doing what he's assigned us to do? And God's got a job for every one of us. Every single one of us, in one way or another, in one context or another. Some people's jobs are pretty obvious. They're public. They're seen quite clearly. Others, well, we're called upon to do quieter things, but just as effective in the bigger picture of things, in the bigger order of things. So here's Jonah, and he tells them, yep, I believe God. But he also had to tell them what was going on. He said, well, actually, to tell you the truth, I'm a prophet, but I just recently quit my job. All right? And their question, a very natural question, was, well, you know, your disobedience has affected us. How do we get out of this mess? And Jonah says, well, the only answer that I know of is to throw me overboard. We can't do that. You'd better. And after trying hard to get things straightened out, threw all the cargo overboard, pulled at the oars as strongly as they could, and still makes no difference, they decide, we'll have to throw the man overboard. As they, one, two, three, and away, instantly. The storm is calmed. Instantly, there's peace upon that boat. And these men bow down before God in thanksgiving. They believe God, they trust God, they worship God, and they bring sacrifices before God. Well, it all ended very nicely for them, but we're only at the beginning of Jonah's story. As soon as he hits that water, he realizes that this is probably it, and he goes down, 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 down. But interestingly enough, the same God that sent out a great wind into the sea had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. We haven't got a clue what kind of fish that was. Was it a whale? It could have been. Was it a sea monster? That's the literal rendering of this word fish in the original text. Can a whale swallow a man? Some can. Or was it a special creation? I don't know. But I do know this, that there was a fish in the right place, at the right time, with the right appetite, and the prophet was swallowed whole. That's the end of the story. At least that would appear to be the end of the story. People, generally speaking, don't get swallowed by fish, and if they should happen to be swallowed by fish, that's probably the last thing they'll remember. But Jonah's still conscious. Jonah's still alive. Very much alive, to his surprise. The surroundings are not the best. It might have been better to have been on board that ship with the storm howling as it did. You only imagine how uncomfortable and how unaccommodating his present premises are now. And I can't imagine what kind of stench would be felt by Jonah, what kind of humidity he was struggling against. But these things were incidental because of what God was beginning to do in his life. And the second chapter of the book of Jonah really deals with what goes on, not so much inside that fish, as much as what goes on inside Jonah's mind. He prays out to God, and he begins to express to God something of his helplessness. Verse 4, I'm cast out of your sight. Verse 5, the waters compassed me about. Verse 6, I went down to the bottom of the mountains. Verse 7, my soul fainted within me. But it's at that point that a little something is introduced into the text that I think is very significant. Verse 7, I remembered the Lord. It's as if he's saying, I've lived my life without God. At least these last few days and weeks, however the time frame might have worked out, he says, I've been doing my own thing. I've been more interested in myself than I have been in God. I've been more interested in going my own way rather than God's way. But these circumstances have brought me to that point where I remembered the Lord. Shades of the prodigal son, huh? Doing his own thing, running away from responsibility, running away from what he ought to have done. It's in a pigsty that he comes to his senses. It's in a pig pen that he remembers his father. It's there among the hogs that he comes to a renewed understanding of the Father's love and comes to a point of repentance. And repentance is a word which means a change of mind accompanied by a change of behavior. This is the change of mind for the prodigal son. I have sinned against God, against my Father. I will arise. A change of mind, but followed by a change of action. Followed by a change of behavior. And I think the same thing can be true, can be seen in the life of Jonah. Jonah has a long conversation with God. Then he brings that whole business to a focus when he says in verse 9, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Was Jonah thankful for the storm? Was Jonah thankful for being swallowed by a fish? Not really, but look, if it hadn't been for the storm and the fish, he might have gone on his merry way all the way to Spain and beyond and never been heard from again. But now we have his story, a lesson for each one of us, incorporated into God's holy book. It doesn't tell us much about his preaching, but tells us a whole lot about what God did to get this man back on track. It tells us a whole lot about how Jonah came to his senses and came to a renewed understanding of God and a willingness to now obey him. See, this is not the story of a disoriented prophet that lost his direction and lost his bearings in life. It's a story of a disobedient prophet who deliberately dug in his heels, and when God says go, he said no. But now his tune has changed. Now he's willing to come to terms with his calling and his commission, and he's willing now to obey God. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for these circumstances that have brought me to my senses, that have brought me to my knees, that have brought me back on track spiritually. I will pay that which I vowed. In In other words, I will follow through on my initial commitment. And I don't know when your commitment to the Lord Jesus might have been. Might have been as a kid in Sunday school. It might have been at vacation Bible school. It might have been at youth camp. It might have been in some other situation. But, you know, it's important that we come to that point at some juncture in our lives. But it's also important that we follow through, that we continue. That our life isn't built, our spiritual life isn't built on a prayer we prayed or a walk we took to the altar or something that we did at camp. Our spiritual life is based on what that will mean to us today. And so he wants to follow through in his initial commitment. I will pay that which I have vowed. I'll fulfill my promise to God. I'll serve him, whatever, wherever, however. And he comes to this conclusion at the end of verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. If I ever get out of this, it's only going to be because of God's intervention. And that's where we come to spiritually, when we realize that sin's going to take us down, 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 down. Sin's going to take us even further away from God. And unless God steps in, unless God intervenes, most of us are never going to stop, never going to consider, never going to repent, and never going to get our lives turned around. Salvation is of the Lord. Not your doing, not mine. It's only when God takes the initiative and reaches down to us that we realize where our sin is leading us, what our sin has done to us, and what our sin ultimately will bring to us in God's judgment and God's damnation. It's only then that we see, you know, God did something about that. God sent his son to die as a substitute, to take my place on Calvary's cross, to pay the price for my sin. Salvation is of the Lord. Not my works, not my effort, not my church attendance, not my philanthropic and humanitarian efforts. Salvation is of God. And unless God works in our lives, we're going to be like Jonah and so many others who just keep going our own way. And Jonah says, yes, it's God's work. It's God's business to bring salvation. And when he came to that confession, God said, okay, time for act number two. The 10th verse, the last verse of Jonah chapter 2. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Isn't that amazing? That fish was more ready and willing and prepared to do the will of God than Jonah had been. Isn't that something? For that just like God, his creation wants to do his purpose and wants to bring pleasure to him. It's only mankind that tends to go its own way, his own way. But Jonah had come to terms with that. Jonah had come to his senses, and Jonah's ready to make a new start. Excuse me. Can't go far without my notes. So we come to chapter 3. You ready for act 2? This is obedience. This is Jonah going God's way. This is Jonah heeding the word of the Lord. Here it is. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Isn't the Lord gracious? A second time. You say, a second time? What about a 22nd time? Isn't that true to our experience, so many of us, that the word of the Lord came so many times, so many times, so many times? And why were we so deaf to his call? Why were we so resistant to his assignment? Oh, because we're self-centered. Because we want to do our own thing. And until we understand where that will lead us, we'll continue on our own merry way. But Jonah got things straightened out. And the gracious Lord came a second time to Jonah and gave him another chance. Isn't it wonderful that through repentance we can know the possibility of forgiveness, and beyond forgiveness we see the possibility of a fresh start, to do what is right, to go where we're told, to do the will of the Lord. So Jonah's on track. We hope he's fully on track. Only time will tell, but Jonah's ready to do what God bids him. Verse 3 of chapter 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, that great city. Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great journey, a city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, and here's his preaching, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. A message of only 8 words. But let's pause to think about this for a minute. Nineveh was an exceeding great journey, of city of 3 days' journey. Well, what could that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that Nineveh was 3 days' journey away. If you can walk, maybe an average, healthy man, maybe 20 miles in the course of a day, we're thinking 60 miles. Nineveh's far, far further away from that little rocky beach that Jonah's standing upon. So it's more than 3 days' journey away. Could it mean that the greater metropolitan area represented by the name Nineveh was a city of 60 miles circumference? Could that be it? No, I don't think that that is it, because we're told that he begins to enter into the city a day's journey. Here's what I think. I think the diameter from side to side of Nineveh is, you know, 60 miles or thereabouts. And Jonah enters into the city, first of all the suburbs, then he's getting closer to the center. He's about a third of the way in when he stops and he starts preaching. And look at the response, verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. And here it is, they repented. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest even unto the later, unto the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose, and he caused it to be published throughout Nineveh. And the response is, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent, change his mind, turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And look at verse 10, and God saw their works. God saw what happened in their lives. God saw their response, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented or changed his mind concerning the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. My, why are we surprised? Look back at chapter 1. Through Jonah's disobedience, a whole boatload of sailors came to trust God. Just think, what might happen if Jonah was obedient? What's the population of a huge city like this? The only clue we have is at the very end of chapter 4, when God talks to Jonah frankly and talks about this great city of Nineveh, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. What in the world does that mean? 120,000 people that don't know the difference between the right hand or the left hand. Do you know the difference between your left and right hand? Well, yes. What kind of people don't know the difference between the right hand and the left hand? Well, let's go and visit in the nursery this morning. There are some people there that don't know the difference. See, what I think we're having here is an indication of the size of Nineveh. About 120 infants, 120,000 infants. Well, that makes it quite a big city, doesn't it? 5 times that amount for the total population would make it 600,000.
And the whole city is brought to repentance and brought to faith. Wow. What about your obedience and mine? What about the city size of Durham? What about a huge area the size of the Triad? Could our little effort somehow make any difference? Jonah was one man with a very brief and truncated message, if I may say so. And yet, under God, that brought revival to a whole city. See, one of the sad things that I notice, and I think you notice too, about this world in which we live, is that it appears we as Christians are losing ground. Do you ever kind of think about it in that way? That the secular world is encroaching upon our freedoms and our liberties, and we talk about the immorality all around us. The people around us don't see it that way. They're not immoral. They're amoral, neither right nor wrong, neither good nor bad. They're just doing their own thing. And the sad thing is, the next generation of Christians seems to be buying into that. Statistics tell us that the lives of Christian young people, teenagers, young 20s, whatever, are essentially very little different from their secular counterparts. And something else we discover is this, that many of our young people don't really buy into the whole gospel that we have grown up with and we've accepted and that we've preached over the years. They've kind of bought into this kind of relativistic idea that, you know, everybody's right or nobody's wrong, you know, just what your preference is. And Josh McDowell has written a book recently entitled The Last Christian Generation, a hard-hitting book that simply is saying if we don't come to our senses and recognize the trend, we're going to lose that generation completely to the cause of Christ. See, I think we need to keep the back door closed in our lives and don't let these things slip. And we've got to impart these truths without apology to the next generation, because God needs Jonah. Oh, Jonas. Oh, how he needs faithful men and women who will serve him and will speak out for him, even in a wicked place like Nineveh or North America. Who knows what the response will be? Who knows whether or not the Lord will be gracious? Who knows what revival may come in our times? May we be faithful. May we know what it means in our own hearts and lives to repent and see God turn our lives around because we've surrendered everything to Jesus Christ. And may we not be ashamed to take his name and spread his gospel wherever we can. Let's be encouraged. And let's be reminded of God's faithfulness to Jonah and Jonah's willingness to do God's will, even although it might have cost him. Jonah had been brought to a point where he was ready to obey. The old hymn says, trust and obey. You know, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, we ask your gracious hand upon us today as we consider once again the challenge of the Word of God, a challenge to those of us who perhaps have professed to believe but have never gone on to live for Christ and to serve him. Father, bring us to that place where we can sort out the things that are really important in life and the things that are not. Bring us to that place, Father, no matter how difficult or how personally costly to us, that we might realize that God doesn't play games, that you call us
to obedient service, and it's our prayer that we might repent of our sin and our waywardness and our self-centeredness and come once again to that place where God would take us and graciously use us. Pray for some this morning, Father, who never have come to an understanding that salvation is of the Lord, and they're still trying themselves to find favor with God. Help them to see that only through Christ and his gracious work upon the cross can we be forgiven and find true forgiveness. And lead us on from there, we pray, to be obedient servants, doing the will of God and seeking to find God's approval in the efforts that we now present to him. Bless us, we pray, and make our lives to be a blessing to those around us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.